100 years ago, when the armistice was signed, it was actually signed very early on the 11th of November, but there was some uncertainty as to when it would come into effect. The Prime Minister, David Lloyd George, wanted it to come into effect at 2:30 p.m. so it could coincide with his own statement to the House of Commons. But wiser counsels prevailed, and the 11 a.m. time was selected to avoid prolonging any further slaughter. But Lloyd George did rise in the Commons at 2:30 and made a short and dignified speech, and he concluded with these words, "I hope we may say that thus this fateful morning came to an end all wars." The leader of the opposition, Henry Herbert Asquith, replied in the same tone, "I join with a full heart and in his aspiration, not only that this war may not be resumed, but that now we have entered upon a new chapter in international history in which war will be recognized as an obsolete anachronism, never to be revived." And as we now know, the following century was to see more wars and greater loss of life than any century in the past. And this enormous gap between human aspiration and human behavior at both national and individual level is something that confronts us as we read these words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Now today we begin the final chapter in which the common theme is relationships with others and relationships with God. So as we do so, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, the words that we have read are perhaps familiar to us, possibly over familiar, and we pray that you will help us to come to them with humility and with a desire for new insight into them and a willingness to respond. For your glory. Amen. Well, we're going to move through this seventh chapter of Matthew, and as we do so, we come first to these first five verses where the general theme is to be careful in judging others. Judge not, that you be not judged. During the week, Giles mentioned to me that this was perhaps the most popular verse in the Bible. Don Carson has said that now, in this postmodern age, where there is tolerance of every opinion, this is some kind of rallying cry for those who believe that that should be the case. Whatever you believe, that's okay with you. It's okay with me to believe something else. We won't judge each other at all. Everything should be accepted in a spirit of mutual toleration. But that is not at all what the verse means, as I hope we shall see as we look at it together. Judge not is a general negative command with a supporting reason, that you be not judged. And what Jesus means here by judging is sitting in a superior and critical position, harboring a critical spirit with a constant disapproval of others' conduct. And the reason that we should not do this is that we should not be judged. But the crucial question is, who is the judge? It is not, as some people would like to think, other people. A variation on the theme of how we treat others that's going to come up later on in our passage. You don't judge me, I won't judge you, and we'll both be happy. But in the context of Matthew's gospel, judgment invariably means the judgment of God. We will all be judged for our actions, and this calls us not to judge others in such a way that God would take the same disapproving approach when judging us. It's a very solemn warning. It's not a warm and cuddly plea for interpersonal toleration. It's a solemn warning about the conduct that will affect the way that God will judge us at the end of time. We read in the Beatitudes of the virtue of showing mercy, and this is another call to show mercy to others as we look at them. I would venture to say that Don Carson wrote those comments a few years ago, and I wonder if they've now been overtaken by the rise of identity politics, the determination by every group to be an offended victim, and the consequent hatred and judgmentalism that we see today on social media. Make a silly joke about vegans and you lose your job, as we've seen in the past couple of weeks. So if we are keyboard warriors, perhaps this is something that we need to bear in mind. This warning applies to us as we sit down and seek to generate a Twitter storm. What the warning doesn't mean is that we should suspend all of our critical faculties and that we should cease to use wisdom. Indeed, use of critical faculties is encouraged, and we can see examples of this in a later text. We're going to go on to talk about not casting pearls before swine. And in verse 15 of this chapter, Jesus wants us to beware of false prophets. And both of these things require the exercise of mature judgment and discernment. But as we go on into verses 3 and 5, we have a specific example of hypocrisy. Judging may in itself be simply overcritical, but it may also be hypocritical as well. And here we have this famous comparison of Jesus between the person having a log in one eye and seeking to remove a speck from somebody else's eyes. It's interesting, isn't it, that it's an illustration straight from the carpenter's workshop in which he grew up. But it's a powerful picture, and it's just basically an absurd picture. And he condemns a quickness to discern the small failure of another while ignoring one's own major shortcomings. The speck must be removed, yes, but only after self-examination and after self-correction. I would just say to those of us who are well past 21, there's one commentator who says this particular vice may apply particularly to older people who perhaps have less to do and more opportunity to criticize. So I've looked in the mirror on that, and if you want to look in the mirror too, I invite you to do so. Let's move on into verse 6, and we find these well-known words. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. This saying's obviously become proverbial about not casting pearls before swine, but it's got a practical importance. Dogs and pigs were regarded by Jews as unclean animals, and they seem to mean here, as elsewhere in the New Testament, people who are hostile and degenerate. And what is it they are not to be given? Well, they are not to be given what is holy, and they are not to be given pearls. And if we look elsewhere in Matthew's gospel, we see that the kingdom of heaven and the gospel of the kingdom is likened to a pearl. And the command here is to cease bringing the gospel to people whose hostility and mockery are so entrenched that the name of God would be certain to be rejected and ridiculed. Now, I need immediately to put in a qualification. This emphatically does not mean that we should give up on sharing the gospel with those who need to hear it and have not yet responded. That would clearly go against the whole thrust of New Testament teaching and activity, including that famous final command of Matthew to make disciples of all nations. But the principle of selective withholding of the gospel is one that we find elsewhere in the New Testament, and that's what's being advocated here. Jesus sends his disciples out on a mission, and he tells them that in places which reject the gospel, they are to shake the dust off their feet and to move on. When Jesus is summoned before Herod, he refuses to say anything. When Paul preaches to the Jews in Corinth and his message is rejected. He goes away and takes the gospel to the Gentiles. And we have here a picture of some people who are permanently hardened, and if that is the case, then there is perhaps a need to move on. But I would also suggest, and probably more practically for many of us, there are temporary situations where we need to realize that the gospel is going to be rejected. I think I've said before from this pulpit that there's one particular local sporting event that I never attend because I know what the atmosphere is going to be like, and it's going to be totally non-conducive to being a Christian and to trying to witness in that environment. And I think back too to my time running and going on residential courses. You know what it's like. You're thrown together with a bunch of people you've never met before, a high proportion of which you never wish to meet again, but you're in a very intense environment. And in the evening, as the alcohol starts to flow, the jokes get cruder and blasphemy is not very far over the horizon. And the only sensible thing in that environment is politely to go to bed, and if you want to say anything to anyone, to do it when they've sobered up the next morning. So I think we need to be discerning about when, where, and with whom we share the gospel, and that's the fundamental message here. But there's also a more positive aspect to this. We're looking at holy things, the gospel. We're looking at the wise use of Christian resources. Chapter 6 and verse 19 told us not to lay up earthly treasure. And here we're encouraged to think carefully about how we disperse the heavenly treasure of the gospel. And that's continually important for any organization. I've worked a lot with serving in mission, and a few years ago they redefined their vision statement as to take the gospel to those places where the name of Jesus is least known. And that was a noble aspiration. I've spent a few days trying to get the words right for the full statement. But it's quite important to say, how are we going to keep on sharing the gospel to make sure we don't have a kind of mission drift where we forget exactly who we are as a Christian organization? I won't name them, but I can think of several Christian organizations founded in the 19th century to share the gospel, and they have drifted so far from that purpose that they're almost non-Christian organizations now. We need to be careful about the sharing of gospel resources. Now let's move on to this passage on prayer in verses 7 to 11. We've had much excellent teaching already on prayer as we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount, and so all I'm going to try to do is to focus on the specific points here. Now, these are general principles of prayer. They occur elsewhere. In Luke 11, for example, Jesus, as an itinerant preacher, would have given similar teaching many times in different places. But Matthew, who is a very careful writer, picks up on what he said in this sermon, and he puts this teaching here in the middle of the talk about relationships. So what are the specific points here that we need to note? First of all, that prayer for and about people is fundamental to our relationships. And then we have this threefold description of prayer, of asking and seeking and knocking. And we note that these are slightly different activities. When we're asking, it's possibly very straightforward, and we may well know the desired outcome. We know what we're asking for. When we're seeking, we may be looking for a way forward, and we perhaps don't know that for which we are seeking, and we're seeking the Lord's guidance. And when we're knocking, we're maybe seeking entrance to a new situation to see if it's right for us, seeking perhaps a new environment and trying to find out whether a door will close or whether a door will open. I think a number of you were walking through a door yesterday that had opened for Andrew and Kate Walsh. They've been knocking on various doors for a time. Some of them are closed, but this one has opened. And that's the perfect picture of how we ought to persevere in prayer, seeking the Lord, opening a door, and accepting when doors shut. But notice again the emphasis on God the Father. We have these examples. How much more will your Father do for you than earthly fathers do for their own children? These examples here are fairly familiar to us. But here is a promise again that prayer will be heard in accordance with the love and the wisdom of the Father, not necessarily identical to our own requests. Those of you who are parents, I'm sure you can relate to this. When I first became a parent, I think I became intensively more aware of two biblical doctrines, and one of them was this: the fatherhood of God, as you give things to your new child and you withhold other things for their own good. The other one was original sin, but we're not going to go there this morning. We need to acknowledge, however, that however we might assess our own interpersonal skills, we still need the Lord's help in our interactions with others. And this passage is telling us that prayer is an essential part of that process of building relationships with other people. And in the passage in Luke, he emphasizes that the Father will give us the Holy Spirit to help us in that process. So if we have difficult people to deal with, we're being directed here to pray for it. I can think of one example in my own experience where I was on an international mission board and it was very clear that the finances of the mission need to be redirected. And as you know, when Christians talk about money, things can get a bit fraught. There was one American member of the board who also wanted some kind of change, but I just couldn't get on with him. We were going head to head in board meetings. We never found ourselves mixing together informally outside. And I made this a specific item for prayer, that we would come together and be able to work together. And nothing much happened for a time, until just before one meeting I got an email. And the email had one word in the subject column, and that word was Marmite. And I read the email, and it simply said, "When you come to the next board meeting, could you bring over a couple of jars of Marmite and I will reimburse you for them?" And the story behind it was that this guy had been brought up as a missionary kid in rural Nigeria, and whatever benefits or otherwise British colonialism might have brought to Nigeria, it bought an abundant supply of Marmite even in upcountry locations, and he couldn't buy it where he was at the moment. And in this very trivial way, my prayer was answered. I took the Marmite. It didn't charge him for it. I took Marmite every time I went afterwards, and we built our relationship. It was a very oblique answer to prayer, but a very necessary one. And I've worked with him on other projects since, and he's still one of my more perceptive Facebook friends. So we're encouraged here to pray, and the quality of our relationship with God will influence and direct our relationship to other people. You remember when Jesus was asked on one other occasion about the commandments, and he came out with this famous statement: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And what this is saying to us is that fulfilling that first commandment, in particular through prayer, we have the basis for fulfilling the second. So let's come on to look at this verse 12, headed in our Bible, the golden rule: "For whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." And in one form or another, this rule exists in many other religious and philosophical systems. If you look it up, you can find it in Buddhism, you can find it in Zoroastrianism, Stoic philosophy, Jewish thought, even today Scientology, even in a negative form in Google's motto, do no evil. Everyone seems to agree that this is the way to go. Everyone except George Bernard Shaw, who said, don't do what you want to do to you, what others to do to you with other people, because they might have different tastes. But let's leave that aside. Everyone wants to aspire to this golden rule. It's more frequently found in the negative form, don't do what you don't want people to do to you. But Jesus puts it here in the positive, do those things for others. And if we think about it, just refraining from doing evil would not meet the requirements of the kingdom. Later on in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 25, Jesus says that we are required to care for the hungry and the thirsty and the stranger and the sick and the prisoner. So here we have the golden rule in a positive way. And if we look at many of these old films, perhaps we've all been seeing in the past few weeks, we can see the comradeship of the trenches and how people worked for one another, even in a very desperate situation. And I've been reading over the last few weeks, rereading the biography of a local man involved in the First World War, Siegfried Sassoon. I say a local man, but I know that those of you who live in central Tunbridge Wells think the surrounding villages are full of dragons and witches and Neanderthals and so on, but he's pretty local. Matfield, as you go down the hill from Matfield to Paddock Wood, you see this grim Victorian house where he lived. But his story, he wasn't a wholly admirable character, I would have to say, but his story in the war was one of very, very brave military experience. He cared enormously for the men around him. He built very good relationships with other officers. But it's quite clear that he also had a distressing ability just to go off and do his own thing and indulge himself personally. There's a famous story of him going out into no man's land and coming across a German trench thinking it was empty. He put his head over the top and he saw about 60 Germans in there. They looked at him horrified, thinking he was the leader of a much larger force, and they fled, leaving him in the empty trench. And so he thought it was time for a bit of personal space, pulled out a book of poems, and sat there reading poetry for an hour or two before returning back to the front line. His commanding officer was apoplectic, saying that you have held up an artillery barrage because we knew there was somebody out there, and this really was not the thing to do. But here we have a man who is mixing these qualities of trying to do the right thing with other people, but also from time to time just indulging himself in a way that was pretty inexcusable. And as we follow that conduct, we, if we're honest, may well see something of ourselves in that. But he's quite a big figure in terms of First World War poets. I'm just going to read you one of the verses from his poem Aftermath, because it makes one of the points that we need to consider this morning. Do you remember the dark months you held the sector at Mametz? The nights you watched and wired and dug and piled sandbags on parapets? Do you remember the rats and the stench of corpses rotting in front of the frontline trench? And dawn coming dirty white and chill and a hopeless rain. Do you ever stop to ask, is it all going to happen again? And that's the question. The politicians did not see that. They blindly hoped, as many others did, that it wouldn't happen again. But we ourselves, if we look in the mirror and look at our own conduct, probably need to ask that question, is it all going to happen again? And if it is, what are we going to do about it? This is a universal aspiration to do good to others, but any honest reflection will tell us that we're going to fail and it's impossible to keep this consistently on a personal level. And whether we're talking about wars breaking out again, or whether we're talking about Google staff walking out because the company has done evil to its female employees, we know that we too share some of that guilt. And if we come back to the self-examination that's so essential to this passage, we are all aware of our failures. So how do we respond? Just decide we're going to do our best? Give up and think that this is somehow impossible? Become a Zoroastrian or follow another religion in case that gives us greater enlightenment? But the words in front of us point us in a different direction. If you look again at verse 12, we have the golden rule, but we then have the words, "For this is the law and the prophets." Flip back over a page to chapter 5 and verse 17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And this chunk of the sermon from 5:17 through to 7:12 is where Jesus really focuses on the practical teaching about behavior. But he says at the beginning that he fulfills the law, and then at the end he emphasizes that the conduct he is calling for is prefigured in the law and the prophets. And from then on, 7:13, he's calling for a decision to follow him faithfully. So this is what people who write commentaries call an inclusio. These are statements with the beginning and the end, the law and the prophet statements, are times when Jesus is saying, this is a coherent block of doctrine, and I want you to understand it. But why is the phrase important? Well, because it points to the fact that Jesus himself fulfills the law and the prophets. The law itself not only taught morality, but called for repentance and gave temporary forgiveness. And with Jesus, the demands of the law are abolished, and we can come to him for a forgiveness that is permanent. In the letter to the Hebrews, we read, "The law can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered, make perfect those who draw near. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, for by a single offering he has perfected those who are being sanctified." And Paul famously says in his letter to the Galatians that the law was our guardian, our schoolmaster, if you're back in the AV. The law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we may be justified through faith. We do not have the necessity of that continual guilt and continual sacrificing for sins, because Jesus himself has become our sacrifice once for all. And the prophets, of course, prophesied about the coming of Jesus, and he himself is the fulfillment of much Old Testament prophecy. And so, as we look at our own inadequacies, let's look away to the one who fulfilled the law and the prophets. It's only through the salvation and the new life that Jesus offers that we're able to contemplate even trying to fulfill the requirements of this golden rule. We know that we will fail from time to time, but we also know that in him we will find forgiveness and encouragement and the power to continue to relate better to our Father and to other people. Thanks, Tony. So as we finish and reflect on these words that should guide our relationship with others, we can see that underlying them all is the relationship with God. In terms of his future role as judge, that should lead us to avoid critical judgmentalism. In terms of his gospel, a precious resource that we should use wisely at the right time and the right places and with the right people. We can see that he's there as a loving father, as we ask and seek and knock in prayer. And we can see that he only, through the salvation procured by Jesus and the new life given through the Holy Spirit, enables us even to attempt to live according to this standard of the golden rule. One writer on this passage says, there can be no worse response to the Sermon on the Mount than to resolve to improve a little. And our response should be to seek forgiveness for the past, to pray for help in the present, and to continue to walk in that newness of life that Jesus offers.